And we are in Revelation chapter 2, looking at the third church that Christ addresses. The church at Pergamos, verses 12 through 17. So Revelation chapter 2 and verses 12 through 17. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." Again, the third church that Jesus writes to, or sends the letter to, is the church at Pergamos. It's also considered the third phase of the church age, as we'll look at the condition of this church. But Pergamos means marriage or mixed marriage. It is considered the compromising church, as it was mixing not only true Christianity, but was mixing false religions in with it. And it's considered the church age, which is from 314 AD to 590. The city was situated 20 miles north of Smyrna, near the Aegean Sea. It was the capital of the Roman province of Asia Minor. It had little or no commerce, but was remarkable for its institutions of learning. It was a city of refinement, science, especially medicine. They worshipped pharma. They worshipped pharmacia. They worshipped medicine. A Bible history tells us that the library at Pergamos consisted of 200,000 books. It was in Pergamos that the art of curing skins for writing was perfected. Asclepion, I'm not sure how you say that, but Asclepion is an ancient healing complex located at the base of the Pergamon Acropolis in Turkey, built in honor of Asclepius, god of healing. This was one of their main gods that they worshiped, the god of healing. The Asclepion was a term used in ancient Greece to define a type of temple devoted to this specific god, Asclepius, which acted as a healing center. Now, according to ancient myth, the god Asclepius, and I'll probably say it several different ways, had the power, though, to raise people from the dead. And he himself was restored to life by Zeus. For this reason, he was thought to also have a snake form. Who is the snake? Right? Who's the serpent? And I was trying to find a good picture to show you, but one of the symbols there, this god Asclepius, he was, again, the god of healing, and he had a staff that had a snake intertwined on it. What does that bring to your mind? You realize the medical field has a symbol of a staff with snakes intertwined on it? Right? Does everybody understand? You know what I'm talking about? So that dates that that symbol dates back to this time period, or even before, as because they're worshiping this God. So I just want us to, before I read on, I want you to understand that there's nothing new under the sun. Yes, cultures change. The way Satan deceives people and how he does it changes. I mean, in America, we have no temples to Zeus. We have no temple to Diana. We have no temple to this god, Asclepius. But yet, the worship of these different gods is still the same. It still goes on today. Satan establishes his false religion all over the world. Now, in America, we're so desensitized, Americans are so desensitized and out of touch with the real world that many will say, oh, you know, that's, you know, mythology, that's not true. You understand that these false gods were fallen angels, the devil himself being the one that was worshipped as Baal. He goes by many different names. And one of his names that he goes by is Zeus. And we'll see that in your notes where this city of Pergamos had six different gods with a goddess that they worshipped. But again, according to ancient myth, the god Asclepius had the power to raise people from the dead. And he himself was restored to life by Zeus. For this reason, he was thought to also have a snake form. Tame snakes were kept in his temple, as this reptile was regarded as a symbol of regeneration due to the shedding and regrowth of their skin. The patients approached the healing temple via the sacred way, a path that started their journey to health. An underground passage led to it so that the patients went down a short flight of steps into a tunnel. Cubicles were located on either side of the passage, and patients spent the night there. And it is said that as people would come, again, when you came to Pergamos, you were there for a specific reason. What did you need? Did you need healing? Did you need, did you need your crops to be blessed so you'd have a great harvest? And those that came for healing would go to this temple and worship this god by giving themselves to the temple, and they would be drugged, they would be put into these cubicles, these patient rooms, all right? And through the night, the priests of the temple would let loose snakes to crawl over the bodies of the patients as a ritual to healing them. But also they would have dreams in the night, and they would tell the priests their dream they had, which was supposed to be an interpretation of what needed to be done to heal them of whatever disease they had. This city of Pergamos, I mean, remember, we looked at Ephesus, we looked at Smyrna, both those cities, they had their wickedness. But Pergamos was worse than Ephesus and Smyrna put together. Now, again, as I keep reading, patients approached the healing temple via the sacred way, a path that started their journey to health. An underground passage led to it so that the patients went down a short flight of steps into a tunnel. Cubicles were located on either side of the passage, and patients spent the night there. In the morning, they would tell their dreams to the priests to facilitate the diagnosis of their disease. The patients then ascended to the temple, which had a circular shape so that they could walk in a never-ending procession. The pillar supporting the vaults had individual tubs for bathing. Listen to the treatments. This goes back to ancient times. But again, like I said, there's nothing new under the sun. And people are doing these things even today for physical health, all right? Treatments included psychotherapy, massage, herbal remedies, mud and bathing treatments, surgeries and the drinking of water, which were prescribed according to what dreams the patient had experienced. It was believed that dreams recounted a visit by the god Asclepius, who held the key to curing all illness. Now you read on in verse 12, all right? That's kind of a backdrop of the city that these Christians are living in. Again, these pagans who became born again by Jesus Christ by hearing the gospel, but they're still living in a city that is considered Satan's seat or Satan's throne. And you'll see why in just a minute. But in verse 12, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges." Excuse me. In each of the letters that Christ addresses the church, he introduces himself in a different way. If you go back to verse 1, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." All right, so I mean, Jesus is the head of the church. He walks among his people. He walks among the churches. You look at verse 8. "These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive." All right, he introduces himself in a different way to each church. But to the church of Pergamos, he says, "He which hath the sharp sword with two edges." He that hath the sharp sword with two edges. A sword is a symbol of judgment. And of course, the sword that proceeds out of his mouth is the word of God. But the reason why he addresses the believers in this manner, again, "He which hath the sharp sword with the two edges," it is said that there was a statue in the city of a man holding a very large sword. And the Roman governor of the time, that Pergamos was a capital city of the Turkish area. And Pergamos being the capital city, that's where the Roman governor would reside. And he was the judge, and he would put people to death. He held the sword and the sword of judgment. And God basically is saying these Christians, no, hey, don't fear what man can do. Don't fear his sword, because my sword, which proceeds out of my mouth, will destroy. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, "For the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." In Revelation 19:15, "And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." Verse 21 of Revelation 19, "And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh." But again, the ruling Roman governor was considered to be the ruling sword. Again, he was the judge at that time. And Jesus uses that to let them know that Jesus is the ultimate judge. He's the judge of all the earth. He's the judge that will do right. In verse 13, it says, "I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth." Again, Jesus lets the church know. He knows their works. He sees what is going on in their life. He knows what they do. He sees their heart. Nothing escapes him. The Lord will reward his faithful servants. He says, "I know thy works." They were faithful in service. But then he says, "And where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is." Even where Satan's seat is. Why would Jesus say this about Pergamos and about where these believers were residing. They lived at Satan's seat, where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. What did Lucifer say? You go back to the book of Ezekiel. Lucifer said, I will be like the Most High. I will ascend up to the north. My throne will be lifted high above Almighty God. I mean, the devil wants to be not just like God, but he wants to be above God. And these different gods that they worshiped in Pergamos, again, the devil wants to be like God, but he cannot be like God. The devil does not have all power. But because Pergamos was such a wicked and vile city, because it was the seat, it is where Lucifer, it's where the devil resided. That was his headquarters, was Pergamos. He's the prince of the air. He walks to and fro upon this earth, as we see in the book of Job. But just as it was the headquarters for the ruling Roman governor at the time, it was the spiritual headquarter of the devil, of the serpent, of Lucifer. Because when you study Pergamos, again, like I said, they worshiped six false gods. Six false gods. The first one being Zeus. Zeus is the Old Testament Baal. All right? They had the altar of Zeus there, who was considered the god of lightning and thunder. He was the most powerful god. He was able, supposedly able to communicate among the people and the other gods. And he was considered, listen, King of Kings. Who's the King of Kings? Jesus Christ. But they considered Zeus, because he was the most powerful god, to be King of Kings. Again, it's the Old Testament false god of Baal. But they also worshipped Dionysus, Dionysus. All right, they had the temple of Dionysus. All these at the same time. It wasn't, okay, you know, one generation worshipped this god. No, it was all at the same time. They had all these temples at the same time that these believers are living there. And again, we looked at him. He was also the god that Smyrna worshipped. He was the god of wine and revelry. All right, he was the god of pleasure. And in their worship, they would have drunken orgies and all kind of immorality and stuff. All right, but they also worshipped the goddess Demeter, which was the goddess of plenty. All right, if you wanted your harvest, you wanted your crops to be blessed, well, you would go to her temple and worship her. All right? Everyone came to Pergamos because they wanted something, and they would go to whichever temple they desired. Also, the temple of Asclepius. I don't know how you say these words, but again, we already talked about him. He's the god of healing. He had the pole, the staff with the intertwined snake on it, which is a symbol of the medical system today. All right, then you had the temple of Athena, which was the goddess of wisdom. You wanted more wisdom? Well, you went to the goddess Athena to get wisdom. Then they had the temple of Trajan, which basically was a temple to go in to worship Caesar, all right, to worship man. It was Caesar worship, and Caesar was considered the Lord of Lords. So you had Zeus, who they considered King of Kings, and Caesar, who they considered Lord of Lords. But there's only one King of Kings and one Lord of Lords, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. But Satan wants to be like the Most High, and he can't be. He has to be worshipped in six different forms, because he does not have all power. He is not God Almighty. He's not Jehovah. So he has to lure people into serving six different gods based on their sinful pleasure. What is it they want? Now you have the Christians living here, and they will be persecuted because they will preach and teach there is one God who will give you wisdom. There's one God who will supply all your need. Whatever you need, Jesus Christ supplies it. And they will be persecuted for that. Historians tell us that probably the most severe persecution came under Decius, between AD 249 and the emperor Diocletian, AD 284. Satan attempted to destroy Christianity from without, but failed. His next move was to destroy the church in its true character and testimony from within. Again, these Christians, they are living at the throne of Satan. They are there at the seat of the serpent. And no doubt the devil does not want them spreading the truth, does not want them spreading the light of Christ in his region that he has such a grasp on. Paul prophesied in Acts 20:29-30 about this cruel and ungodly schemers of whom he wrote were certainly operating during the Pergamos period. At the time John wrote, Pergamos was the capital of Roman government in Asia. Heathenism and idolatry reigned supreme. From Pergamos, which was the center of idolatry and persecution, suffering among the believers spread over all Western Asia. Because of this, Pergamos was called Satan's seat and the city where Satan dwelleth. Satan had his headquarters in Pergamos, and from that city he sought to strangle and crush Christianity in that part of the earth. And that is in Oliver B. Green's book on the study of Revelation. But not only, you look back at verse number 13, not only were they living there among, living at the seat of Satan, but they were martyred. Notice what it says in verse 13, thou holdest fast my name. Even though there was fierce persecution in all manner towards these believers, yet they held fast to the powerful name of Jesus Christ. And hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you. Again, they faced martyrdom. The saints had been tested, and even though their goods had been taken, they had been tortured, robbed, and martyred, they did not deny the name of the Lord Jesus, nor did they deny the faith. And Jesus mentions a man by the name of Antipas, who's not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture, because nowhere in Scripture does it even tell us that Paul even went to Pergamos. But it is believed that the Apostle John is the one that commissioned Antipas to be the bishop of Pergamos there at the church. And he was martyred in AD 92 by being burned to death in a brazen bull-shaped altar that was used for casting out demons. You understand, who is in the business, if I can use that term, who's in the business of torturing people? Jesus Christ or the devil? Because when you read in the Gospels, the demoniac of Gadara, the man that was possessed with 2,000 demons, did Jesus torture him to cast out those demons? No. What did Jesus do? He spoke, right? Because the demons that said, you know, he asked, what's your name? They said Legion, because there was many. They asked him, they begged Jesus not to cast them into hell, but to let them go into the herd of swine. Jesus said, go. Jesus didn't torture the man so he would be delivered from all these demons. He simply spoke, told the demons to leave. They left, and then when the townspeople came out to see what was going on, they see the man clothed, sitting in his right mind. I mean, all throughout the Gospels, you see where Jesus deals with people possessed. Jesus doesn't torture them. You remember the father who came to Jesus because the disciples couldn't heal his son? And the father tells Jesus that oft times my son is cast into the water, cast into the fire, because his demon's trying to kill his son. And as Jesus is there, the son is thrown to the ground by this demon that's in him, and he's foaming at the mouth. Jesus isn't doing the torturing. The devil is. The demons are. So I just mentioned that because, again, the tradition, you know, in some of these worships was to torture people, to cast out the demons. In Hebrews 11:35, the Bible says, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. In verse 39 of Hebrews 11, and these all having obtained a good report through faith. Through faith. And as Jesus mentions this martyr, Antipas, who is believed to be who was the bishop of the church at Pergamos, obviously not denying his Lord Jesus Christ, not changing his ways, not compromising his faith, not compromising his worship. He's martyred for his faith, never turning back. But notice, though, Jesus commends them for their service, commends them for being faithful, because the whole church was being faithful in worshiping God. But they had a problem. They were compromising. They were being tolerant of other beliefs. In verse number 14, but I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. This Balaam, how many of you remember the story of Balaam? Balaam was the prophet of God, but he was a very corrupt prophet, all right? Balak, who comes to Balaam, wants this Moabite king, Balak, wants Balaam to come and curse a people that he knows he's endangered to. He knows that they are the people of God, but he doesn't tell Balaam who they are. He just says, you know, you come and curse these people so I can prevail over them. God speaks to Balaam and said, no, you're not going to do that. But Balaam has such a dark heart, and he is so covetousness, such covetous heart, that he wants the reward that Balak will give to him. He says, you know what, let's sacrifice, I'll go pray, and I'll see. I mean, you can look, I think it's in Numbers chapter 24, or starts at Numbers chapter 22, goes on, I think, to 25 or 26, this whole story. Basically, Balaam went with Balak to curse the children of God. And for each sacrifice that Balak offered and Balaam sought God, he said, no, I'll seek God. God kept telling Balaam, you're not going to curse the people, but I've put the word in your mouth and go speak this. And every time he would go back to Balak and start talking, well, he gave a blessing on the people of God. And Balak was becoming furious and said, quit doing that. And several times, Balak kept offering a sacrifice to his God, wanting Balaam to curse the people of God. But every time Balaam spoke, God had put a word in Balaam's mouth that was a blessing. It was a blessing on the people of God. Understand? No word, no harm can come to God's people unless God allows it. So we don't have to be afraid. But again, as Jesus writes or sends this letter to the church at Pergamos, they were holding the doctrine of Balaam. If you were to read on in the story of Balaam, because Balaam could not curse the people of God, he tells Balak, cause the women of Moab to intermingle with the men of Israel. That'll be their downfall. Because God had already commanded his people not to marry outside of the Israelite people. And when they started doing that and taking wives of the Moabites, then God's people would start worshiping their false gods. This is what God is talking about when he talks to the church at Pergamos. They hold the doctrine of Balaam with these false gods, that covetousness, fornication, all the things that people would do with these false gods. These people were in the church, worshiping among the Christians, but then going to the temple next door and worshiping the false gods and being a part of their worship. They were compromised in their faith. But they also held to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. First, in 2 Peter chapter 2, having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, a heart that have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Balaam loved the wages of unrighteousness, and that is exactly what these in the church, those that were holding to the doctrine of Balaam, were doing. They loved unrighteousness. They were okay with coming to the right church and hearing the right message and worshiping towards the right God, but they loved worshiping the false gods. And like I said, it's not the same today. America does not have temples to Zeus and all these false gods. But the practice is still here, where people will go to church, but then they will go off and live a sinful life, purposely fornicating, committing adultery, going to bars, getting drunk, doing all the things that they did in temples, but now it's done in society where it's accepted. It's accepted. But it should not be among God's people. We should not come to church, worship the one true living God, worship the Lord Jesus Christ, who's our Savior, and then go out and purposely partake in the worship of devils. And the Bible talks about that, where even Jesus says, you can't walk with me and dance with devils. We're the temple of the Holy Spirit. But again, he had a few things against them, because there were those in the church who held to this form of doctrine, trying to have one foot in Christianity and the one foot in the world. But there were those that had the doctrine of Nicolaitans. In verse 15, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Remember, the church of Ephesus was said of them, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. But the church at Pergamos were tolerant. They were tolerant, allowing this type of teaching to be in their church. And the teaching that the Nicolaitans had was a teaching of ruling over the people, where the people were to worship them. It was their word was higher than God's word. And Jesus hated that, because that teaching turned the hearts of people away from him and to some man who supposedly had more wisdom than the Lord. The outstanding sin in the church at Pergamos was the sin of tolerating evil men and their teaching in the church. Understand, there are churches where they don't have a pastor. They have elders. They have other forms of leadership, and they just, if you have a word today, just stand up and give us something. And it's man just giving their opinion. It's man just, thinking that, you know, God's given them some new revelation to give to God's people. God does things decently in order, and God has set up the order of the church, and God has set up how he wants his people to worship him and to serve him. These Nicolaitans, though, they were all about ruling over the people, having the people follow them and their teachings. 2 Corinthians 6 in your notes, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel, an unbeliever? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. He tells them to repent in verse 16. He says, repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He says, repent, repent from the error of your ways. 2 Timothy 3:5, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Stop tolerating. I mean, that's the big thing of society and this world, is we are supposed to tolerate all the other false gods and religions of our day. But they do not tolerate Christianity. But we're to tolerate all the false teachings. We're to tolerate all the false lifestyles. We're supposed to be tolerant of how people want to live, how people want to dress. And I'm talking about homosexuals, I'm talking about all the abomination that is against God. There was a church, it was a United Methodist church, I believe, that had recently invited a drag queen to their children's church. And was teaching the children that even the drag queen is a child of God. Something wrong with that. Inviting a child predator into your church among your kids. They have them in the schools for story time. What I'm saying is, listen, as a true child of God who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're not to be tolerant and just accept everything. We're to love the sinner and hate the sin, but that doesn't mean let their, you know, lifestyle come in and be a part of our worship, okay? But they were holding to these doctrines. They were not standing up against this false teaching, against these false leaders. And Jesus tells them, repent from it, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. You understand, the church at Pergamos was a church that had married the culture, had married the state. In John 12:48, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in that last day. In verse 17, again, as Jesus always ends his saying to each church, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. We have a promise to the overcomer concerning special and personal rewards of hidden manna and a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, having he that receiveth it. Again, as Jesus addresses each church, as he closes his letter to each church, they understand what he's saying about himself in relation to where they're at, who's in control. They understand what he is saying with this blessing, the hidden manna, the white stone. In this day and age that we read about, they had a way of when somebody was invited to some type of royal event, some type of a prestigious, important event, well, you know, we send invitations, don't we, in the mail. We pass them out on cards. Well, they would have little marble slabs with their names engraved in it. And that was sent to them. So when they came to the feast, they could show that they were invited by showing that little white marble slab with their name engraved in it. So they understand what Jesus is saying, that what they will have this new name written down. The manna in the Old Testament is declared to be the angel food. In John 6:33, it speaks of the bread of God. In Psalm 78, man did eat angels' food. He sent them meat to the full. John 6:32, then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. He's saying, I'll give you the hidden manna. You will feast with me. The manna of old was rained down from heaven for blessing and to satisfy the hunger of the people of God on earth. The hidden manna referred to here is to be given to the overcomers in heaven. Again, that white stone stands for victory and final acquittal. And we will enter in God's glory without wrinkle, without anything at all against us, completely free from any and all sin. Because not only did they do the white marble slab with the name engraved, but in the judicial system, if you were found guilty and you were going to be condemned, you were given a black stone to signify you're condemned. But if you were acquitted, you were found innocent, were going to be released, you were given a white stone. And again, the people at the church understood this. And what an amazing thing that you have a new name written down in heaven. Very quickly, if you look on the last page, look on the very back of the last page. This is why Pergamos is considered the compromising church, because it represents the church age of 313 to 590. Pergamos means mixed marriage. And this aptly describes this period where the state married and defiled many compromising churches. It began a process that would eventually drive true churches underground. The event that launched this period was the Edict of Toleration by the Roman Emperor Constantine, which not only legalized Christianity, but also made it the official state religion of Rome. This turned out to be both a blessing and a curse for Christianity, for it ended the persecution, but also began the compromise and corruption of Christianity. Constantine inherited a vast empire badly divided by the tribal and ethnic divisions within the empire. The empire consisted of myriads of nations, peoples, languages, and religions. He badly needed a unifying influence, therefore he chose the religion of Christianity. I mean, this obviously is after all the years of persecuting the Christians. Constantine comes into power, and Constantine proclaimed that he had been given a vision of the cross and the message to conquer by this sign. Constantine offered gold to those who would become Christians and quickly flooded professing Christendom with multitudes of lost idol worshipers. Every pagan practice was accommodated and supposedly Christianized. Idol temples, images, priests, priestesses, doctrines, and practices were renamed as Christian. Worship of the mother goddess and her child was renamed as the worship of Mary and Christ. Heathens were already accustomed to the near universal worship of the mother goddess and her child under different names in every city, had no trouble adding the names of Mary and Jesus to their long list of names. Mary began to be worshipped as the Queen of Heaven. The following unscriptural doctrines, none of them which are taught in the Bible, were introduced from earlier pagan teachings. Number one, prayers for the dead and making the sign of the cross. The worship of saints and angels. Transubstantiation, which is the doctrine that the bread and wine become the physical body and blood of Jesus Christ and are essential to salvation as part of the Mass, and the different years that these actually came into play. The doctrines of extreme unction and purgatory. Now, the important early church, I mean, again, when you just look at what happened under Constantine, what has happened in the different years, it's all, I mean, listen. You already know that back, again, when you study history and you go back and you study these different regions and their different worships, there's nothing new under the sun. It just has a different outward look. We don't have all these different temples here in America. You can go over on the Eastern Hemisphere and go see all these ruins. But the practice of what they were doing in those temples are being lived today. Again, Roman Catholic Church, all of these things, one man decided to merge Christianity at the time with all these other false religions. Why are there so many different denominations? Everybody wants to worship a different way. I mean, you had those in the Reformation to come out of the Roman Catholic Church because they wanted to get back to a more pure form of worshiping, but it's still not of God. Because they didn't, Martin Luther, John Calvin, they didn't leave all the false teachings of the church. They just started their own religion and, you know, kept some out, but majority they kept in. All denominations are not the same. All faiths are not the same. Jesus, he commends them for their faithfulness, but then says, you better repent from compromising and tolerating all the false garbage in the church. Jesus wants his church to be pure. And his church will be pure because he's going to present it to himself. And just to, again, you look down, for time's sake, you look down, you look at some of the church leaders of the day. Look at Augustine. He was a theologian who systemized both great truths and great errors, considered the father of Roman Catholic theology and Calvinistic Reformation theology. No, there are some professing Baptists. I'll even go as far to say professing independent fundamental Baptists who believe in Calvinism. And I don't have time to get in all of that, but it's another false teaching. It's another false teaching. That's why it's important that you and I continue to study the truth of God's word, so that we're not led away by the error of false teachers that have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. As Jesus addresses each of these literal churches of literal believers, again, it's a warning to us that church age is moving closer and closer to the end. Again, we're already in the Laodicean age, all right? Now, where are we at in the Laodicean age? I know we're at the end. That could be another 50 years. I don't know. But again, let's continue to allow the Lord to speak to our hearts, because it's not just, okay, that was Pergamos. Okay, that was, you know, that was the church age during that period. You and I still have to listen to the Spirit, Lord. Is that me? Am I like Ephesus? Have I left my first love? Am I like Pergamos? Am I holding on to some false doctrines that I think are okay, that I kind of, you know, excuse them? We still have to, Lord, speak to my heart. Help me to see where I'm at in my Christian walk in relation to these letters that you have addressed your churches with. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for the Holy Spirit that's been given to us to enlighten us, to teach us, to guide us, to help us to understand. Thank you, Father, that it's you that searches the heart. We can't search our own hearts. The heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? But, Lord, you know it. So, Father, we ask that you would continue to work in each of our lives, cleansing us, purifying us, Lord, transforming us more into the image of Christ, helping us to have the pure mind of Christ. Lord, I ask that you would continue, Lord, to bless, continue to guide, continue to teach, and help us, Lord, to continue to yield to you, to trust you, to believe what you say, and to be honest and say, Lord, here am I, search my heart. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me into the way of everlasting truth. Father, I ask that you would continue to bless, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.